Lot did end his day as a ruined man. The details of this chapter, and even towards the close of it, that we read last week, certainly gives us that lasting impression. It is not something that is desirous or commendable for anyone who professes to follow the Lord. It is grieving and heart-wrenching to read of that ruin that came upon a man like Lot. And as we did explain last Lord's Day, by using the term ruin, we are not meaning that Lot was lost in hell, because that was not the case. Lot is a bit of an enigma. He's a little bit like Samson in some regards. And Lot is a man that, well, he was saved as by fire. The best way to describe him is to use the language of Scripture. He was saved as by fire. All of his works were burned up. Hay, wood, and stubble. He lost everything. Lot was saved with great shame and with great loss to himself. And we're told over there in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And we looked up some of those words, phrases that appear in 2 Peter chapter 2 with regards to Lot, where the Holy Spirit calls him that just man, that just Lot. So who are we then to say otherwise? If the Holy Spirit says that, and he sees the heart, and the Lord knows them that are his, then who are we to say otherwise about the eternal destiny of Lot? But what we can certainly say is that he was a man who was ruined at the end. And last time we were thinking about the ruin of his testimony, we thought about that bickering spirit and the strife that there was between his herdsmen and Abraham's herdsmen. We looked at that verse in Genesis 13, verse 7. The Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And all that was played out, that dispute, that strife that there was between Lot's herdsmen and Abraham's herdsmen, was all played out before the Canaanite and the Perizzite. And what kind of a testimony was that? And as I pointed out, those two men, Lot and Abraham, professed to be the followers of a different God. And that was very publicly shown in that they only ever built one altar at a time. It was the mark of false religion that they would build many altars on the same location. You take Balak as the example when he hired Balaam, and Balaam then said, build me 7 altars. That's the mark of the worship of many gods, many altars. But Abraham and Lot, in conjunction with him, only ever built one altar at a time. Abraham moved from place to place, that is true, and he built a new altar, but it was only one altar at a time because he worshipped one God. So Abraham and Lot then stood out. They were men that were different in the land of Canaan. They were not like the Canaanite and the Perizzite. And yet, this is what was played out in front of the Canaanite and the Perizzite. And Abraham knew it was wrong, and it was Abraham who brought it to a head and said, if there's no agreement, then you have to leave. If we can't live with one another, then separate thyself. And Lot was more interested in the material than he was in even his testimony. And he ended his days with no integrity whatsoever. As we notice from this chapter, we have read some of the details there again this morning. He was willing to encourage others in acts of wickedness. Verse 8 there. We're just not going to go back over all of this, but what he suggested with his two daughters was absolutely disgraceful. But there he is, conditioned by the spirit of Sodom, and here he is, encouraging others in acts of wickedness. He wed his daughters to the men of Sodom. Verse 14 talks about his sons-in-law, and we're going to pick up on that a little bit this morning too. So he ruined his testimony. I want us to consider two more things here with regards to Lot and the ruin of this man. I want you first of all to think about the ruin of his influence, because that follows on from the ruin of his testimony. He's a man with no influence because he's no testimony. And because people see the contradiction that is in his life. And therefore, when he seeks to use his influence, it doesn't come to anything. And if you look there at chapter 19 and verse 14, when he went out to speak unto his sons-in-law and to warn them of what was about to happen in verse 14, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. And what does it say? He seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. They took him to be in jest. They took him to be mocking and fooling around and laughing about it. They didn't think he was serious. Lot was serious, but it was too late to be serious. These sons-in-law just think he's fooling about. Wonder how many times he did mock and jest at the judgment of God. Now it would be interesting to know, although the scripture doesn't record it, did he on previous occasions make jest about the judgment of God and laugh it off, make it a light thing, and now he's got suddenly all serious about the matter? Well, his sons-in-law aren't too serious about it. They just think he's mocking. They think he's making jest on it. How different that is to how a Christian ought to be. The Word of God uses that picture of salt and light. The Lord Jesus uses those terms in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, that we are to be the salt of the earth and we are to be the light of the world. And those are two very appropriate metaphors when you think about your influence in the world, Christian. Salt has its uses, three uses. It first of all preserves. Long before there was refrigeration and the modern means of keeping things cool and preserving them, salt was the means of preserving meat. And some of you might even remember that. I'm old enough to remember it. I can remember my uncle and grandfather preserving a pig that was slain at home and salting it and putting it into the tea chest and eating bacon for a very long time afterwards too. But there was none of the modern means of refrigeration. It was done by rubbing salt into it and salting it. And that was the means of preserving it, among other things as well. So salt preserves. And think about that as an application to a Christian in their life. We're to have a preserving effect upon society, upon those that we come into contact with. Preserving the good, denouncing evil, but preserving good. Salt purifies. It is used to cleanse wounds. Hence that term that I'm sure we are all familiar with about rubbing salt into one's wounds. Well, that actually physically was done when somebody was flogged years ago. Even going back to Bible times, to scourging. When somebody would have had open wounds as a result of scourging or flogging, and the possibility of those wounds becoming infected and ending up even killing the person, what would be done, and it would have added to the punishment, would have been salt would have been rubbed into the wounds. Literally, rubbed into the wounds. And it would have been used to purify the wounds of infection and add to the discomfort of the individual who had been flogged or scourged as well. But again, the Christian is to be salt. And you can see the application. Not only is there to be a preserving effect that the Christian is to have, but a purifying effect. The environment, the atmosphere around a Christian ought to be one that is honoring to God. They ought to use their influence to that end, whether at home or in the workplace or whatever, but they use their influence to promote that which is honoring to God and purifying even the conversation. And maybe it has been, maybe been your experience, or you know of circumstances where it's happened. Maybe somebody has refused or stopped speaking about some subject because a Christian has come on the scene, and they know that Christian's not going to accept that type of language and conversation and topics. And somebody has stopped. Well, is that not a Christian having a purifying effect upon even conversation? Salt flavors as well. It's an important ingredient in cooking. And the Christian, by their influence, is to flavor the society that they live in. A society is always the better for having Christians. And the more of them, the better. The more of them, the better. A far better spirit exists where there are those who know the Lord and who follow the Lord. That's going to be the very best atmosphere. And it's going to be the very best for any society, any nation. And What a benefit the Christian is to have. It's the same with light. Light in the Bible is associated with truth and knowledge. You think about the kingdom of darkness, or the Bible speaks about the spiritual darkness that is in our hearts, and it's referring to a lack of truth, a lack of knowledge. Well, isn't the Christian got knowledge to impart? There's truth to impart to others. There's a Savior to tell off. There's a hell to warn off. The Christian is to be light in the world, bringing the light of the gospel to all those that they come into contact with. You couldn't say that of Lot, but you don't get that impression when you read down through this chapter particularly that Lot was engaged in any of this to the men of Sodom. And when suddenly he gets serious about the matter, and when he realizes this is going to happen and judgment is going to come, and he goes out to warn his sons-in-law, he's absolutely powerless. He's absolutely powerless. He has got no influence. None whatsoever. They're not interested in listening to him. They don't take him to be serious. And how sad and tragic that is for Lot. There's that earlier incident as well of the men of Sodom, generally verse 9 of this chapter, where Lot had gone out to reason with these men. In verse 6, it went, Lot went out of the door unto them and shut the door after him and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. And then we've mentioned verse 18 and the wicked suggestion that he makes. But then verse 9, it says, and they said, stand back. And they said again, this one fellow came in to sojourn, and will he needs be a judge? Now will we deal worse with thee than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. Now from what we're told there at the beginning of the chapter, that Lot is sitting in the gate of Sodom. And that's a reference to the place of authority. He's an elder in the city. He's a judge in the city. That was the custom in cities in ancient time. You think of Boaz and Bethlehem when Ruth had come and asked him to perform the rites of the kinsman redeemer for her. And Boaz said, well, there's a nearer kinsman than I. And before I can do this, he has to be given the opportunity first. And where did Boaz go? It says that he went to the gate of Bethlehem. And the business was transacted there before all the elders of the city. It was done openly and publicly. And that was the whole idea of public justice, public administration. And sometimes you will read of individuals who sat in the gate. And it's a reference to the fact that they're a judge in the city. They're in a position of authority, a position of rulership. And from what we're told there in Genesis chapter 19 and verse 1, that's what Lot has become. And that's borne out as well by these words in verse 9, where it said, this one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now he's going to tell us what to do. They've tolerated Lot. They were happy to have Lot when he didn't evidently say too much against them, and when he called them his brethren. They were quite happy to have him in the city, and quite happy as well to put him into a position of authority. But once he starts to tell them, you're not doing something, they begin to say, who are you to tell us what to do? You're just a sojourner. You're just a Johnny come lately into this city, and now you're telling us what to do. Lot has no influence, none whatsoever, in this situation. And how important it is, the point I take out of that is consistency is required. We can't choose and can't pick and choose what error we stand against. We have to stand against every error. Every sin has to be stood against, no matter where it is, because if you don't, it leaves you open to the charge of hypocrisy. And Lot doesn't seem to have had a problem up until now. And when he starts to reason with these men and tell them you're not to do something, they just say, Lot, get out of the way. Get out of the way. No influence. And then verse 14, we've already mentioned this about his sons-in-law. And when he went to warn them, they think he is in jest, and it says he seemed as one that mocked. He seemed as one that mocked. He didn't even seem to have a serious, making a serious impression. They take it from him that he's mocking here. And it is the case that the closer we live with sin, the more conditioned we become by it. And that's true with the sins of society. Society becoming conditioned. The more they're exposed, the more they know about these things, the more they end up accepting them. And that's true today. And as time goes by, that's the process that is happening. But it ought not to be so for a Christian. And we've been pointing Abraham out as the great contrast, as the example to follow. And remember, all this time, Abraham is the man who lives on the mountain. That's the one thing you notice about Abraham. As he journeyed through the land of Canaan, as he lived in that land, he dwelt on the mountain. He came down from the mountain to interact with society, and on the occasion when he pursued after those men who had taken Lot, and then he went back up the mountain again. And surely there is a picture being presented to us there of how the Christian lives in a wicked world. Yeah, we're in the world, and we have to interact with the world to some degree. We're not hermits, and the Lord never encourages us to be hermits and recluses. That whole idea that there was in church history and it's in popery with nunneries and monasteries is something totally alien to the Bible. Totally alien to the Bible. The Christian is in the world, but the Christian is not off the world. The Christian has to live and interact to a certain degree with the world, but the Christian lives separately from the world. The Christian has to live separately from the world. The Christian has to be an Abraham, not a Lot. Has to be an Abraham, not a Lot. And these two men, it's as if there's the railway tracks running through these chapters in Genesis. These two men whose lives, it seemed, are just going along side by side. But what a difference there is between Abraham and Lot. Abraham, the example to follow. Lot, the example to avoid. And the Lord sometimes has to hold up the example to avoid. He has to show us these things in his word and record them in vivid details at times, troubling details at times, for us to even sit up and take note and be aware. Here's an example to run from. Never to be like Lot. Because here's what happened Lot in the end. He's a man of no influence. And the Christian is not to live like that. There's something wrong with us when we get to that place that we have no influence. There's something wrong with how we've been living. If we get to the place, we have no influence with people. And Lot is such a man. And what an indictment. Secondly, I want you to, well, thirdly in total, but secondly today, not only the ruin of his influence, but the ruin of his family. Because that's set out here in this chapter as well. That by his actions from that day that he separated from Abraham, he ended up ruining his family. Now, however many of them were born in the tents of Abraham, we are not given those details, but it's possible that at least some of them were born, that he was married and living in the tents of Abraham. But he left, and we thought about that at a previous time when he set out on his road of compromise, how he was leaving the tents of that godly man, the man that the Lord was with, the man whom the Lord said was the friend of God and the heir of all the promises, and how Lot would tolerate, even entertain the idea that it was the right thing to break with such a man. It only showed the spirit that was in him. But remember how Abraham prayed for Lot. If you go back to chapter 18 there, and we're familiar with those closing verses of Abraham's intercession. Starting at verse 22, the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom. And then you could, to take on that narrative, you can jump then to chapter 19. And the two men, two angels came to Sodom at even. But there's something that happened. When that journey was taking place of those men, we read there at the end of chapter 18, verse 22, "But Abraham stood yet before the Lord." And that's always a phrase in Scripture for prayer. That's always a phrase. You can follow it. We'll not do that this morning. It's not our purpose. But if you even take up a concordance or look up your search feature in your phone with Bible or whatever, and look out those words, to stand yet before the Lord, or stood as it is here, you'll find that it's reference to prayer. That's what Elijah means. When he stood before Ahab and he said, "Before the Lord, I've come from the Lord before whom I stand." It's referring to the fact that Elijah had prayed, and we know he had prayed. He had prayed that the Lord would shut heaven, and then the Lord gave him the answer, and he went and told Ahab, there's not going to be any rain until I say so. We read about it in Ezekiel. In fact, there's three individuals that are mentioned there in Ezekiel, and the Lord says, if all of these individuals were to stand before me, I still wouldn't hear prayer for this people in this land. And there's the Lord using that same phraseology, if they were to stand before me. And sometimes people in the Bible stood to pray. We think about getting on your knees to pray, and nothing wrong with that at all. But there's other times in the Bible men stood to pray, women too. They stood to pray. And that's what's been referenced here. Abraham stood yet before the Lord, and he begins to pray. And from verse 23, you know the sequence of petitions that he made, from 50 right the way down to 10. He prayed that if the Lord would find, first of all, 50, and then 45, and then 40, and then he went down to 30, and right down then to 20, and finally to 10. Verse 32, and he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. Abraham stopped praying at 10. Why? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Why did he not pray on? If he was praying for one man, if that's what he was praying for, if he was praying only for Lot, why did he not keep going? He's got answers from the Lord time after time, right from 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. He's got an answer every time favorable from the Lord. Why did he stop now at 10? Why did he not go on to say, Lord, if you only find one man, spare it for one man? That would seem to be the logical course to follow. Well, what if the 10 was Lot's family? Does that explain why Abraham stopped at 10? That when you come into chapter 19 and you begin to count the members of his family, Lot's family that are mentioned in chapter 19, you find there's 10 members here of this family mentioned. And no more than 10. And no less than 10 that is mentioned. So if you want to count them up, there's Lot, first of all, and his wife, obviously. And then we read about two unmarried daughters at home. In verse 8, behold, now I have two daughters which have not known man. So there's two unmarried daughters at home who have not been married. And he has got two sons at home. Because if you go down to verse 12, and the men said unto Lot, hast thou here any besides son-in-law and thy sons and thy daughters? So it's in the plural, so he's got at least two. So there's Lot and his wife. There's two daughters at home, there's two sons. Now we're up to six. And then when you come to verse 14 and you read about his sons-in-law, again in the plural, well, there has to be two married daughters and the sons-in-law. So there's 10. And is it not striking? I find it striking that when you count the members of Lot's family that you read off in Genesis 19, it's exactly 10. It's not 11, it's not 12, it's not 8 or 9, it's exactly 10. There's exactly 10 members, and that's where Abraham stopped praying. And it was Abraham that stopped, from what you read there in the end. The Lord never said, Abraham, you've asked too much, now stop, I'm not going to spare it. At the end of chapter 18, you don't find that the Lord said, no, Abraham, you've asked too much now. Every time the Lord heard Abraham's prayer, he answered that prayer. Every time he pleaded, and every time he reduced the numbers, the Lord answered prayer, Abraham, I've heard your cry, I'll spare them. I'll spare the city. And Abraham finished at 10. Abraham could have gone on to 5. He could have gone on to 1. But he stopped at 10. And to me, that the obvious question is, well, why? Why Abraham? And you have the answer. I take it to be the answer in chapter 19. That there's only 10 and no more and no less mentioned of Lot's family here in the city of Sodom, and he lost them. As we know, he lost his children, he lost his wife. We're familiar with what happened to Lot's wife, how she looked behind her, and she became a pillar of salt. We're familiar with that statement. It's verse 26 of chapter 19 there. But also with regards to his children. his daughters that were married and their husbands perished in the destruction that fell upon this city. His wife, as we have mentioned, looked behind and she became a pillar of salt. There's only two daughters that come out of that city with Lot down there at the end of the chapter. And we read that last week and made a few comments about that. But out of those two, out of the whole family, there's three of them that are brought out of the city. The Lord spared three of them, brought them out of the city. And then we know what happened with those two daughters, how they corrupted themselves. And out of that illicit union that you read of in the closing chapters, verse 36, thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. The first bare a son and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. The younger she also bare a son and called his name Ben-Ammi, the same as the father of the children of Ammon unto this day. Those are two nations that troubled Israel. You can follow on through the scriptures. Again, it's not our purpose this morning to do this, but some of the occasions will come immediately to mind when you think about the Moabites and the thorn that they were in the side of Israel and what they did to Israel at times, the trouble that they were to Israel, and also the Ammonites. If you know your modern geography, you'll know that the country of Jordan, the capital of Jordan today is Amman. It's the same name here. That's where the Ammonites lived. The Moabites lived just above them and the Edomites just lived below them. There were those nations down the right-hand side of Jordan. All nations where there were a thorn in Israel's side. All nations that, the Edomites came from Esau. Those nations were troublesome to Israel all their days. There's some of those Palestinians today are descendants of the Moabites and the Ammonites. It's impossible to differentiate from many of those different groups that have been historically in the Middle East. But among the Palestinians, there's those who've descended from the Moabites and from the Ammonites, and they're thorns today in Israel's side still. And they will ever be as long as time in this world as it is presently continues. This is Lot's ruin. This is his harvest. But also, look at Lot himself. Let's finish off a few comments here with Lot himself. Lot's a man hounded by fear. We read there a little further on into what we read last week as well, for the purpose of reminding ourselves of this, that Lot didn't stay in that city of Zoar. Remember how we read there how he pleaded, "Let me go to this city, it's just a little one." And the men consented and said, "Okay, well, you can go." But haste. He didn't stay there very long. If you come down to verse 30 of the chapter, it says, "Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain." Now that was where he was told to flee to initially by these men. But Lot wanted the halfway house again. Lot was always the halfway man. And even when there is destruction that is about to fall upon the city, he's still trying to think about the halfway house. "I'll go half the way." And to me, that's the feature of Lot. Even here, as the destruction is falling all around him, Lot still is the man who's looking for compromise. "I'll go the halfway. Let me go to Zoar." And you know, there's a sad reminder there, Christian, too. Sometimes the Lord gives you what you want. If people want the halfway house, the Lord says, "I'll let you have it. And you can have the consequences of it." Sometimes the Lord does that. The Lord lets Christians have what they want. "You want the halfway house? Well, I'll give it to you." And the men said, "If this is where you want to go, Lot, then you go right ahead." But Lot didn't stay long there. There's fear in his heart, and he was afraid of the mountain, because in verse 19 he said to the men, "Lest I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die." Well, he couldn't stay in Zoar either, and he had to get out of Zoar. And he's now on the mountain, but it's too late. It's too late. It's too late for the halfway man. And if there's one thought I leave with you as we finish, at least about Lot, It's that. He's the man who's looking for the halfway house all the time. I'll go half the way. And Christian, that doesn't work. Contrast Abraham. Abraham had his backs, had his setbacks. There's things he did he regretted, and the Lord challenged him about it, but Abraham's a godly man. Abraham's a man who's willing not to go the halfway, but to go it all. Go all the way with the Lord. And he's the man who ends up with a blessing. And surely that's the lesson for you and I in our own lives. Let's not go halfway with the Lord. It doesn't work out. It has to be all or nothing. That's the only way to have blessing in our lives. Be all out for the Lord. And Abraham certainly was.